Good morning. Again, as Justin said earlier, if you are visiting with us today, special welcome to you. If you somehow just walked in here and don't know what we're doing, particular welcome to you. Really glad to have you joining us. And similarly, if this is perhaps your first time back in a church service in a while, really glad you're with us this morning. A question for us. A question I'm sure you ask yourself every Easter, perhaps. How's the world going to end? Do you know? Will it be when the world powers start nuking each other? When the sun swallows up the earth? When the Cowboys beat the Eagles in the Super Bowl? Somehow that's the clearest, like, yes, that's the end of the world. According to the Word of God, God, who made the world, who is outside of time, who knows the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning, the world won't end in any of those ways. How will the world end? There may be some turbulence. There may be some trials and tribulations we will see, but the clearest signal that the world as we know it is ending will be the return of Jesus Christ in the flesh, not as a hologram, not as an apparition, for real. Of course, that can't happen unless he's still alive. And the only way he's still alive is if he either never died at all, or if, as countless people have come to believe over the centuries, he did die, but then he resurrected in the flesh, not as a hologram, not as an apparition, for real. He came back to life. Yes, that is unbelievable, you might say, and that is exactly the point, isn't it? That's what Christians celebrate on Easter every year, and really what we celebrate every single time we gather on the Lord's Day, that he is risen, and he's risen indeed. Now, if that sounds insane to you, you'd be right. You're correct. There's no disagreement with that. In fact, if you're trying to start a religion, there are far more believable things to build on, far more accessible beliefs to build your religion on. You could argue that's really how every other major religion operates. There's a God who's going to judge you. Well, do X, Y, and Z and hope for the best. Life is really just suffering and your desires are the problem. Well, do X, Y, and Z and hopefully you'll find some freedom. You'll break out of that cycle. There's no God after all. Well, just do X, Y, and Z and create your own meaning and reasons for morality. You can even be part of a religion of any religion. The Unitarian Universalists, according to their website, are, quote, agnostic, theist, atheist, and everything in between. You can believe whatever you want, really, is what they're saying, in other words. Just as long as you don't think it's also true for me. The point is, you don't need something unbelievable, even as offensive to the rational mind as a resurrection is, to get people to follow a certain way of life. And yet, it is that very thing that Christianity is built on. If you are a Christian, you might be a little desensitized to this, the scandal of this, the strangeness of this, that all of our chips are on this claim that a man lived, then died, then lived again, and is never going to die again. That's what all of our chips are on. Our chips are not on the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule. Our chips aren't even on the cross by itself. Because if the resurrection doesn't happen, guess what? The cross has nothing to do with you. The cross actually has nothing to do with you. Your sins are actually not forgiven. Jesus' payment actually did not clear. Our whole thing rests on the resurrection, something that none of us were there to see, something that none of us should really take for granted, or just take somebody's word for it. And yet, it is why we gather every single week. It's why we pray. It's why we sing. It's why we try to live differently. It's why we even approach death differently. Brothers and sisters, we are Christians entirely because of the resurrection. So two ways we'll consider this morning. First, what happened? And second, why it happened. What happened, and then why it happened. First, what happened? We'll look at verse 3 to 6. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What happened? That is what happened. In actual world history, a man named Jesus, who had mostly been a carpenter for his life and then for a few years was a teacher around the Galilee region of Israel. This happened about 20 centuries ago. That man was killed. He was killed by those in power who were offended at the things he was saying, offended at who he seemed to be. He was killed by crucifixion, which was the Roman way of not just killing a person, but making a public example of them, for criminals in particular. His body was then buried and locked away in a tomb and heavily guarded. And then, somehow, soon afterwards, he was out. He was found alive. He was seen. He was with people. He was having conversations. He was eating and drinking as he had been before. Either that's a myth, some legend of this great teacher promoted by his followers in somehow the greatest marketing campaign in history, the most audacious claims made in history, or it's just what happened. It's really just what happened. They were just telling it like it is. It's either this ridiculous thing to insist upon other people, and somehow other people bought this, or it really is the truth. Have you ever considered how this really might be true? Whether this is just a matter of blind faith or not? Are we just believing things blindly? Well, I think the facts might cause us to consider that again, afresh. Three things to briefly consider. First, we've never found his body. For as well known a person as Jesus was, for as controversial as he was, for as heavily guarded his tomb was, and how heavily invested those soldiers were to find that body, to make sure they didn't lose him, there's no body. And oddly enough, there wasn't some historic manhunt for his body in the following years. Eventually, people either just believed he resurrected or they didn't. That was it. They knew they weren't going to find a body. They weren't going to come up with it. Now, there are potential explanations for this, for a missing body. Graves were occasionally robbed, or his followers could have gone and removed his body, hidden it away, disposed of it somehow. But if they did that, why claim that he resurrected then? Why say that outrageous thing? And then why even take it a step further and say he reappeared in front of people? Why go through that trouble? Why make it even less believable of a thing? If he didn't resurrect then, well, it means he was just a great teacher. He was just a great man. But he was an extraordinary teacher after all. Many people flocked to him. He did incredible miracles among them. Why not just continue to promote his teachings as they were without trying to make him out to be some supernatural person? His teachings were very effective in many ways. Perhaps there's no body because his body actually isn't here anymore. Other explanations seem to make less sense than that absurd thing. Second, related, Secondly, we should consider his reappearances. He came back, and he spent time with people who recognized him, more than 500 at one time, Paul says. If he didn't do this, if hundreds of people hadn't actually seen him around, there would have immediately been all kinds of people, all kinds of reports, all kinds of writings refuting exactly what Paul is saying here, refuting really all the New Testament. Sure, there may have been people pretending to be Jesus, you could argue, but how quickly would they have been found out? The beard's a little different. He didn't like his hummus that way. They would have been discredited. If he never reappeared, you jeopardize everything by saying that he did. If he never reappeared, there's no real reason to say he resurrected in the first place. If nobody saw him, who would know? Or he reappeared because he really came back to life. Which gets at a third thing to briefly consider: what his followers did in reaction. They could have just kept spreading his good and wise teachings. They could have gotten the most popular or best teacher among them to just keep the thing going, push the mission forward, take the reins. But then, the entire New Testament would not make sense. And church history from there on would not make sense. The whole New Testament, some of which was written only 20 to 25 years after the resurrection itself, the whole New Testament assumes that the resurrection happened. The disciples' message after Jesus' death wasn't that Jesus had good things to say. It was that Jesus rose from the dead. That was what they were saying. Why would this be their message? So far-fetched, so immediately unbelievable. Why would this be their message unless they had actually seen him die and then later saw him alive? Again, either they're staking their entire movement on a wild and like barely believable and passable lie, or it's just what happened. And what's personally so persuasive to me is what that message cost them. This cost them everything. Friends, you don't lose what they lost. You don't lose everything. You don't go to prison. You don't go to the ends of the earth to endure persecution and torture and even death and count it all joy the whole way for something that you know you made up. You do it because you cannot deny what you've seen. Why did more people enlist in the military after 9/11 than any year since? Because as unbelievable as it was, they couldn't deny what happened. It happened. They saw it. Some were even there. Their lives had to respond. It's the same thing with the disciples. Seeing a dead man come to life will change you, even to the point of giving up your life to tell other people that that happened. Tell people what you can't deny. French mathematician, philosopher Blaise Pascal put it this way: I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. So we have a missing body. We have reports of Jesus appearing in a resurrected, evidently resurrected body. And we have his eyewitnesses giving their lives to preach specifically about a resurrection. If he didn't really resurrect, that leaves a lot of questions unexplained, including how the world is even what it is now, how Christianity has affected everything that we know. But if he really did resurrect, somehow that suddenly becomes the most likely explanation for all of this. And like it did for those who saw him, it demands a response from us. If this really did happen, what's your reaction? Friends, you can't think of this like just some strange occurrence. A dog walking on its legs is a strange occurrence. This is a miracle. This is an explosion. This is taking what you thought was possible and just snapping it in half. In the resurrection, we have a literal body of evidence that there is something more powerful than even death, that death, that irreversible thing, can be reversed somehow. What's your response if that really happened? What have you done with that? If it didn't happen, Christianity really is foolishness. It is the foolishness that the world assumes it is, that the world sneers at. It's just an overly complicated version of be a good person. Nothing special. You go about your life. But that's the thing. Jesus' followers did not go about their lives. They didn't go back to how things were. Their lives were completely changed. Because that's what happens when you see, when you witness a resurrection. In fact, how strange, how crazy would it have been for the disciples to remain unchanged? If they did nothing, if they stayed casual, if they just went back to fishing, how crazy would it have been for Thomas to see Jesus' wounds and just shrug? How crazy would it have been for Peter to see the one he denied three times, to see him again and just keep denying what he's seeing? No, they could not unsee him. They couldn't, therefore, stay the same. One author puts it this way: anyone who pretends they can be undecided about the resurrection is merely showing they don't understand the question. Friend, you cannot be undecided about this. You either believe it or you don't. Where do you stand on it? The disciples were people just like you and me. They lived in the real world. 2 and 2 equaled 4 to them. And then they saw their friend alive again. They were normal people who saw an extraordinary thing and had to do something about it. The resurrection happened. Secondly, why did it happen? Back up to verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is what Paul is saying right before he shares what happened at the resurrection. He's reminding them of the gospel he first preached to them, the gospel by which they are being saved. Friends, the resurrection happened because you and I need saving. It wasn't for God to just show off. It wasn't for some arbitrary, all right, now I'm going to decide to show what I can do. The resurrection happened because you and I need saving. Nothing less. Resurrections don't just happen. And if you and I were fine, if we could handle things on our own, if we didn't need to be saved, there wouldn't have needed to be a resurrection, but there was. Why? Well, what's our situation? Paul says elsewhere in Acts 17, verse 31, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed. This he has given assurance to. How? By raising him from the dead. Paul's using the resurrection to prove that the second coming is happening. And what is he saying is going to happen at the second coming? Judgment. That's why Jesus is returning. That's why the one he raised from the dead is coming back, to judge the world, to judge the living and the dead. That's our situation. Jesus is coming back to administer the judgment of God. The resurrection is about the end of the world, which means there must be some things that he is judging us for. One of the reasons, maybe you've wondered this, one of the reasons the Bible is such a big book is that in it we have example after example of people doing things that earn the judgment of God. If you've ever read any part of the Bible, you've seen this in no time. People earning God's judgment. The Bible calls that sin. Page after page, there's evil, there's murder, there's adultery, there's immorality of every kind. There are things against God's law all the time. Story after story, instance after instance. And it turns out the problem isn't just those behaviors, isn't just those actions taken. The problem is what's in our very hearts that leads to those behaviors. The hatred in us, the anger in us, the lust in us, the pride in us, the selfishness in us. Things against God's very nature. Friends, we should know this by observing our own lives. That our problems aren't just the things that we do, they're also what we think. They're also what we feel. They're also what we want. You may have never murdered anybody. Have you ever let hatred destroy a relationship? Has pride ever ruined you? These are all ways that we sin against each other and ultimately before God, against God. And not only that, the Bible is also full of people not doing the good things that God commands. Not being loving, not being patient, not being more willing to listen than to speak, not welcoming the stranger. Friends, in all of this, the Bible is not just telling a story about other people. The Bible is trying to tell you the story about us, about you. And if we accept that there is a God and that He would want us to live a certain way, we need to also accept that He gets to judge whether we've done that or not, whether we've met that criteria or not. And here's the very bad news that any honest person would understand, would agree, would know. We have not met His criteria. You may not be Hitler, but Hitler is not the bar. God is the bar. He has the law. He has a nature that is unchanging. And it would compromise His very godness to let our sin, to let our defiance just be as it is. The one who will judge us then on God's behalf is the only one who ever actually lived as God would have us live, both in not doing what He said not to do and doing everything He said we should. His Son, Jesus. That's the one who's coming to judge us, the one who knows. The one who knows what it takes, the one who knows what it looks like, the one who embodied it Himself. Friend, however unaffected your life is now by rejecting Jesus, that will one day change. Your life will one day be very affected by whether you reject Jesus or not. You are rejecting the one who will one day judge you. Which gets us back to the gospel. The gospel which saves us. The death and resurrection which save us. Friends, the very one returning to be our judge is also the one who was judged for us. He was judged for everything you've done against God and everything you haven't done in His name. He took all of your sin. He took all of your sin and He made it all His own so that God would judge Him instead of you. So that He would die under the wrath of God instead of you. And then, by Sunday morning, His tomb was empty. His body wasn't there. There was just an angel who had the privilege of telling His visitors that the one they came to anoint is not there anymore. God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead because His judgment was complete, because the one who was judged, His payment was in full. his payment had been accepted, which means the work of his death was done. Death didn't have a role to play anymore. So, having judged him for us, God then resurrects him also for us to the life that he has purchased for everyone who puts their trust in him, all who would unite themselves to his resurrected life by faith. What is that life? It's a life of peace and union with God. It's a life of no longer not knowing. It's a life that awaits not judgment, but awaits resurrection, a resurrection of our own to come. A life that will not end in death, a life that will go on to eternal life beyond. Friends, this is why the resurrection happened, for your salvation, for your resurrection too. Now, that's to come later. Does it make any difference now? I think it does. Because if the resurrection happened, it means you don't have to worry about how your life is going to turn out. How much of our lives are spent twisting and turning about the unknown future? The future does matter. But as most of us know, we don't know what awaits us tomorrow, much less a year from now, much less 20 years from now. The future matters, but all of us know we do not have control over it, and we're not entitled to even know. But in the resurrection, we do know what awaits us forever. We do know what we have to come eternally. And nothing that happens until then, between now and then, will jeopardize that, can jeopardize that. Jesus was once resurrected, and he will always be resurrected, and he will always keep all who have entrusted themselves to him. The resurrection means we don't have to worry about how our lives are going to turn out. A Puritan author, Thomas Watson, put it this way: "We are more sure to rise up out of our graves than out of our beds." How good is that? Also, if the resurrection happened, it gives perspective to all of our experiences even now. It gives you perspective on both your joys and your sorrows. Your joys now point to an unending joy to come. How sweet will that be, friends? Unending joy that will always improve. That helps us enjoy life and joys now more, not less, because we know the goodness that we experience now is not going to end. It's actually only the beginning that we feel. It's going to get better. We don't have to dial anything we enjoy down now. It's actually only going to increase. It's the reverse for our sorrows. Your sorrows now point to a day when they will end. How sweet will that be? And so, looking ahead to that day when there will be no such thing as sorrow or sadness or pain, you can endure sorrow, sadness, pain, loss for now, knowing that every broken, every bad part of life is one day going to come off once and for all. You can even endure the coming of death itself. Toward the end of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, he's been trying to get to the celestial city, and it's been an arduous journey. He's met a lot of people along the way. He's come across a lot of challenges along the way. And the celestial city, of course, represents heaven. And just before he gets there, after having gone through everything he's gone through, he comes to a river. That river represents death. And there's no bridge. The only way to get to the other side is to go through the river. There's no shortcut. There's no other way. And he and his friend's named Hopeful, they enter the water. And Christian quickly starts to sink. And as he's sinking, he starts to panic. He feels the waters rolling over him. He feels like he is about to die. And so he starts to shout. He doesn't know if he's going to make it. He doesn't know if he's going to make it through to heaven, to the city. He doesn't know if he'll see the land that he's been journeying so long to see. He feels the reality of his past sins. He starts to doubt. What awaits me when I sink down into death? What can this sinner expect to be on the other side? What kind of God is going to receive me? And then his friend calls out to him, "Be of good cheer, my brother, for I feel the bottom of the river, and it is firm." And this is from the rest of that section, quote, "Christian soon found solid ground to stand on, and the rest of the river was shallow. So Christian and Hopeful crossed over the river and arrived on the other side. As soon as they came out of the river, they saw two shining men waiting for them. The men saluted the two pilgrims, saying, 'We are ministering spirits sent here to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation.' Then they went along together toward the gate. Now, though the city stood upon a mighty hill with its foundations higher than the clouds, the pilgrims went up with ease, agility, and speed, because the Spirit supported their arms as they led them. And also, they realized that they had left their mortal garments behind them in the river. For though they had gone in with them, they had come out without them." Friends, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. He really did. And he resurrected from the dead for you, to save you, to resurrect you. Cling to him. Put your hope in him. Await with him the good cheer on that day when you too will find that the bottom of the river is firm beneath your feet. And that you'll notice you'll have new clothes. And that those clothes fit where you will be forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would clarify, deepen, make more precious these things that we consider particularly today, that you sent your Son to die for our sins and resurrect for us as well, that we might know that if we trust in him, that we exchange our life for his, that means his life now will be ours as well. And then teach us, Lord, to better live in accordance with that truth, to live like we are anticipating that for real, that we too will be joined with you forever. And so we have nothing to fear now. Help us. Thank you for your word. Speak to us even now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.